And church, if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles open to 2 Timothy while they're doing that, once the plate comes by, and we'll get into the Word tonight. It's going to be opening 2 Timothy tonight. We're going to be talking about developing leaders, specifically talking about one generation developing another generation of leaders. 2 weeks ago, I shared a little bit from the Bible just about God's standard for leadership in the church and how that really should be our standard for living in our lives, not just something that we hold people and church staff or pastoral positions accountable to, but a standard that we should all attain to live to. And so I wanted to talk about developing leaders tonight, and I wanted to share a little bit of a story with you because I love it. It's a football story. And being that my team didn't play today, I get to relive one of the greatest comebacks in football history. If you know anything about it, it was at the hands of the Buffalo Bills in the 1993 playoffs versus a little team called the Houston Oilers. How many of you even remember this? All right? This is huge. Greatest comeback in NFL history. We're going to be talking about developing leaders tonight. There was a fellow at my church in the Buffalo area who ran a football camp. He has a ministry called Cross Training. And what he does is he develops coaches and students as far as their skills in football, but he teaches them things like integrity and hard work and teamwork. And he does it all from a biblical perspective. He uses a lot of John Wooden stuff. And he's wonderful, a wonderful man of God. And he asked me to help out with a football camp. And I wanted to help because it was held at the Bills Field House. So for a Bills fan, it's really cool to be around the stadium and be in the field house and go into the locker rooms. And one of the guys that was going to be there was Mark Kelso. Mark Kelso was on the team from The Greatest Comeback. And I have signed footballs in my office, and all of them on there, when you see Mark Kelso's, it'll say, God bless you, Mark Kelso. So I always knew Mark Kelso was a Christian because I always saw the footballs. So when I'm at the football camp, I get to meet him, and I'm geeking out. I'm like, you're Mark Kelso. He's like, yeah, I know. I was like the water boy, too. A grown man, I was the water boy for the high school kids, just helping out because I just wanted to be around there, wanted to be at the field house. And when it came time for Mark Kelso to have the boys and to speak to them, he talked to them about being leaders, and he shared the story of the greatest comeback in football history. So it's one thing if you know the story or if you've watched it or if you've heard about it. It's another thing to hear it from one of the players who were on the field that day. To me, I was like, wow, I get to hear the story from one of the players. And so the story of the comeback is this. This was the first game in the playoffs. It was a wild card game between the Bills and the Oilers. The Bills had just played the Oilers the week before in Houston, and they lost 27-3. And it pushed. And when they lost to Houston, that dropped them down in the standings, brought Houston up in the standings, and forced a wild card game between the two clubs. And that game was to be played in Buffalo. The game was blacked out in Buffalo because it came up so quick and they didn't sell enough tickets. So those of us who lived in Buffalo couldn't actually watch the game, which is awful. So I remember sitting next to a radio and listening to the game. Well, long story short, at halftime of that first playoff game, the Bills were losing 28-3. It did not look good, considering they just got whipped by them last week. And then the first half of the game, they were losing 28-3. How many of you know, you'd feel like quitting at that point? I mean, not to mention the week before, their star quarterback, Jim Kelly, was injured and wasn't playing with them this week. They had their backup in. One of their running backs was injured. Thurman Thomas was injured, and Kenny Davis was running for us. So, I mean, we had all these players who weren't used to playing. They were the younger players. They were the next generation. The Bills had already gone to the Super Bowl twice and had lost, and they were wanting to go again, and it didn't look well for them. And they went into that locker room, and I don't know what happened in that locker room. Well, I do now, and I want to share that with you. I didn't know what happened in the locker room, but when they came back out, they overcame a 32-point deficit. Actually, the Oilers scored again, and then the Bills just took the ball and took the ball and took the ball, and they forced the game to overtime. They kicked a field goal. They won, and then they went on the next week, and they played, oh, I forget who they played, maybe Miami. No, Miami was the AFC Championship. Either way, see, I'm a big football fan, you could tell. But they went on to the Super Bowl that year. They overcame, they turned everything around in a locker room. And I always wondered what happened. And here I am sitting in a room with Mark Kelso, and he's telling a group of high school boys who don't even know who he is. And there I am like, and he's telling them the story of what happened. And this is basically what he told them what happened is that they got into the locker room and there was a lot of arguing, there was a lot of fighting, there was a lot of people angry and upset. Things weren't going the way they were supposed to go. They were at home and they were being embarrassed. You ever feel like sometimes things aren't going the way they're supposed to be going? Or maybe you look around at your home or your church and you go, things aren't going the way they're supposed to be going. What the heck is going on? And it's easy to turn inward on each other and to fight with each other. It's easy to pick on each other. It's easy to tell each other what we're doing wrong or what you're doing or what I see in you or what I don't like or to complain about things. And so what Mark Kelso said had happened was that the coach, Marv Levy, pretty much just went to the veterans in the group and told them, fix it. And so a group of the guys got together, who are the veterans in the group, and they talked to each other. And they said, what we need to do is we need to talk to everyone in our own units, the defensive guys, the offensive guys, the special team guys. We need to find out what's going on. He said, instead of getting mad, I went to some of the other cornerbacks. I went to some of the other guys in the secondary, and I said, do you know what's going on, what's wrong? And they were just bewildered. Again, there was a lot of injuries the week before. These guys were some of their new guys, the backups were in, and they're like, I don't know. And he said, what we found is that some of them did not know the men that they were supposed to be covering. That's what had happened, is that guys kept breaking away. They'd get the ball. They didn't know what was going on because some of the younger guys didn't know who they were supposed to be covering. And so Mark Kelso said it was really simple. We each took a couple guys under our wings. He said, this all happened in that little span of time we call halftime. And we sat down with him and said, this guy, that's your guy. Don't let go of that guy. This is your assignment. And he said, what we did is we took it on us. We were the veterans. We took it on us. And when we left that locker room, we sat all of them down. There was a group of veterans, and they stood up and they said, guys, this is our fault. It's not your fault. Even though we can't be everywhere, we're going to be with you. We're going to stand beside you. We believe in you. You can do this. We can show you what to do. Just listen to us when we go back out there. All right, come on, huddle. And they got them all in their huddle, and they got them all, break, and they got out, and they ran out in the field, and they whipped the tail out of the Houston Oilers, and they sent Warren Moon and the Oilers back to Houston in disarray. The whole league, everyone was gone. Everyone went crazy in Buffalo. It was the greatest comeback in the history of the NFL. And it all happened because some of the veteran players took it upon themselves to not get mad at the next generation of players, not to look at them as if they're coming after my job, but to look at them as we need to invest in them. Something's wrong with them. We need to do something for them. He put it this way. We decided to develop some of the leaders in that locker room. After that game, Frank Reich, who was a backup quarterback, went to the podium. And when he went to the podium and they were asking him all kinds of questions, you want to know what his response was? This is another reason why I love my team. He read the lyrics to In Christ Alone. He read the lyrics to In Christ Alone and went, boom, and dropped the mic and walked away. That was it. He said, guys, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I can't even explain to you how this happened. Greatest comeback in NFL history. The team was in disarray. People were upset because they were not where they thought they should be, and they realized that people didn't know where they should be. People just didn't get it. They had to develop the leaders. Great leaders all have one thing in common. They know that acquiring and keeping good people is a leader's most important task. That was written by John Maxwell in a book called Developing the Leaders Around You. He urges readers to find the best people you can, then develop them into the best leaders they can be. This is something that we all should do. This is what I want to talk to you guys tonight about, how Paul and Timothy worked together. Paul was condemned in a dark, dank dungeon, which was just a hole in the wall with a little hole in the ceiling for light and air. He was in chains, it says in 2 Timothy, like a criminal. He was lonely, bored, cold, and death was inevitable. And according to tradition, he was condemned to die by beheading under Nero's persecution. This is probably one of the last letters that Paul wrote, and Paul chose not to write it to a church or a group of people, but to an individual. One of his last and latest writings was to a person. because of relationship. Timothy was a leader whom Paul had found and trained and developed. Paul is probably in his 60s when he's writing this, and Timothy was probably in his early 30s. As Paul becomes aware that he is handing the gospel to the next generation, his greatest concern is that Timothy should guard it, to guard the gospel. The older I get, the more I appreciate the wisdom of the generations before me, and the more I realize the responsibility that I have for the next generation. He says this, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Paul's instructions to Timothy, as somebody who was pastoring a church, was to instruct people how to teach others, not to do all the teaching himself. It's my heart that as a pastor, that we develop you as Christians who are teaching each other, who are encouraging each other. A pastor's job is to equip the saints, the Bible says in Ephesians, to equip you for works of service in the kingdom. So you guys would be equipped, not just to come in here and say, man, that guy knows what he's talking about. No, we want you to know what you're talking about. We want you to be an authority on Scripture. We want you to be somebody who looks at others and takes them under their wing and decides to show them and mentor them and walk through life with them. That is the purpose of it. That's not a pastoral thing. That's a Christ-following thing. We need to know that. We need to recognize that. So the way to develop the next generation. Let's read through 2 Timothy, the first chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can follow with me. I'm reading through the New King James right now. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I am persuaded it is also in you. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in his sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But he has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, those whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know how to say that guy's name. Can you imagine having that name? I just got to stop there for a minute. Hermogenes. Hermogenes. Why could his name couldn't have been Bob or something, right? Easy. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Again, seriously? Come on. Anyways, Onesiphorus, who often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. The way to develop the next generation. Paul probably had no natural children, but he had spiritual children. And he describes Timothy in verse 2 as his dear or beloved son. It's interesting to me that even though Timothy was not his blood son, he considered him his son. You know, we in the household of faith, in the family of God, we should be considering each other brothers and sisters. We should, those of us who are older, consider the younger as children in the faith. And those of us who are younger consider the older as parents in the faith, and should honor and esteem them as so. There should be mutual love and respect. That's the way a family should look. And Paul is demonstrating that. How to develop the next generation? Well, first of all, look at them as that. Look at them as family. He looked at Timothy as his son. For 15 years, Timothy had been Paul's companion and had accompanied him on his second and third missionary journeys. You can read about him in Romans 16, 1 Thessalonians 3, and Philippians 2. It talks about them. Now, Timothy is now in a position of leadership in Ephesus, which is a church that Paul started. So the young man who he came in contact with, who he took a liking to, who began to hang out with him and travel with him, is now back at home in a church that he helped to start, and he's in a position of leadership. He's a pastor in that church. That's really what's going on here. Paul mentored, trained, and discipled Timothy and passed wisdom on to him. And that's what these letters were. They were letters that he was writing to Timothy to encourage Timothy, to give Timothy counsel, to instruct Timothy on how to handle things that were happening in the church as an authority of that. And he wasn't saying that, Timothy, tell them that I said to do this. He was saying, Timothy, you do this. I'm telling you to act this way. This is how you should handle these things. He was passing the baton to Timothy. He sets a model and example of what we should do to develop the next generation of leaders. So here's a few ways to develop the next generation. The way to develop the next generation is, first of all, to love them. Verse 2 again. In the message, it says this, the son I love so much. That's how Paul describes Timothy. Paul constantly thanked God for him. Verse 3, Paul was passionate and emotional. When people said goodbye to him, there were often tears and emotions. You see that when Paul left the Ephesian church, it said that they stayed and embraced and they cried, that he cared deeply for them. He was an emotional person. In verse 4, it talks about how he missed him. He said, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. He's describing the emotions that he has for him. Paul loves Timothy. The way to develop the next generation is to pray for them. Verse 3, he says, night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Praying for other people is not a waste of time. It makes a difference. Intercessory prayer is an act of love. I've preached a sermon oftentimes called it PUSH. It's an acronym, P-U-S-H. Pray until something happens. Don't just pray once. Don't just pray twice. But pray until something happens. Of course, we pray in accordance with the will of God. And sometimes God answers with a no, and that's still an answer. But we still pray. We still believe. We still stand in the gap for those who are lost. We will pray until something happens. And the way that we're going to develop from one generation to the next is to continue to pray for them. The way to develop the next generation is to believe in them. It says this in verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. I am persuaded now lives in you. Paul believed in Timothy, and he told him that he believed in him. Paul entrusted Timothy with responsibility at a young age. The people who influence us are the people who believe in us. Can you think of somebody who believed in you in your life? Somebody who invested in you? Maybe it was on the job. Maybe it was at school. Maybe it was a teacher. Hopefully it was somebody in the church who looked at you and said, I believe in you. Not in you and your humanity and what you can do and your talent and your skill set. Not in your, oh, because look at me. No, but just believe in you as a person, that you're going to make it, that God was going to do something in you or through you or in the business world or somewhere, took you under their wing. They believed in you. We should make it a point to tell the next generation that we're convinced of their faith, which was seen in their parents, that now lives in them, just like Paul did. To tell them that we believe in them. And so to the older saints in the room, I would say, when was the last time that you went to somebody in this church or somebody in your family who is a Christian and just sat down and talked to them and just encouraged them and believe and told them that you believed in them, that you see what they're doing and how impressed you are with that? Have you ever done that? Do you know how encouraging that is, how important that is? We need to hear that. We need to hear that. Should the Lord tarry? Who knows when this whole crazy life gets all wrapped up and what that even looks like. See, we'd like to argue more about what we think about rapture and what we think about end times and this and that. All we know is something's coming. It's coming soon. But whenever it comes, from now until then, what are we going to do with it? That's what we're charged with. And so to my older saints, I'm going to say, have you been developing any leaders? Have you been telling them you believe in them? Have you been encouraging them? Young people, have you been going and looking to learn from somebody who has more wisdom or experience than you? Are you wanting to bridge the gap? Or are you comfortable standing on your side looking at the others saying they need to cross the aisle and come over here? That's not a way a church is going to grow, a way a church is going to endure. That's a way a church dies. We want to endure. We want to grow. Why? We need to learn what happened in the last 70 years that made this place the way it is, that we can continue to be that place in this community, a place that God will continually use, a place where His presence will be, where His people will be filled, and they will be released into the community to go and be light so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven and come in so that His house may be filled. Like, we need that. That's the heritage that we want to inherit from you. But we need to hear from you. The way to develop the next generation is to minister to them. In verse 6, Paul said, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God which was given to you through the laying on of my hands. See, Paul ministered to Timothy. And this wasn't because it was Paul and Timothy. This is just a great example of an older generation ministering to a younger generation. He laid his hands on him. He prayed for him. You see, we don't have that account in the Bible of the story of the service where everyone was going nuts and all that we do. And, oh, remember that? Like, it was something that happened. How do we know? Because he says it happened. He says, I laid my hands on you. You remember? I wonder where it happened. Maybe pulled him off to the side. Maybe he was talking to him. Maybe he was with those that it talks about in Ephesus when he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard about that yet. And he says, come here, let me lay my hands on you. Like, there were times where Paul laid his hands on people. And Timothy was one of those that he ministered to directly. Who do you minister to directly in the church? Paul wrote, do not neglect the gift that was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you, which is another time he talks in 1 Timothy. So there was a time where he laid his hands on him. There was times where he knew other people had laid his hands on him, had commissioned him. He said, don't forget about that. See, he ministered to them. The way to develop the next generation is to encourage them. Timothy needed encouragement. Encouragement is like oxygen for the soul. Timothy was young, and he had physical weaknesses that we could read about in 1 Timothy 5. He was possibly shy or introverted in his character. So Paul writes to him, God did not give us a spirit of timidity or of fear or of cowardice or craven or cringing or fawning fear is what it says in the Amplified. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. Like, we love to say this all the time when we want to get bold about something we're believing for. I'm believing for this or that, and God didn't give me a spirit of fear. It's like, it's not even what that was. That was what one man was saying to one young man because he was facing some things that were causing him to be introverted or fearful. And so his encouragement was to him is, God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. We are not cowards if we feel afraid. In fact, there can be no courage unless you're scared. Courage is doing what you're afraid to do and not allowing fear to rule your decisions. So we talk about being courageous. That doesn't mean that you have no fear. It means that you're willing to look your fear in the eye and to do what's right anyways. And that is what Paul was encouraging Timothy to do. I don't know where you're at, but let me tell you something. I need some older saints to look for some younger saints who they can look to and say, don't worry, be of good cheer, don't be afraid, be courageous. I know what you're facing. I faced it in my own life. You can do it. I did it. You can do it. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for us to be a church where we reach out from one generation to another, where we don't let generational things divide us, the color of the room, the song selection, the time of day that we come, the this, the that, you name it, that we start to look beyond those things and start looking at the people involved in those things. We start hearing the stories of what God has done in the lives of those people, and we start to see ourselves as in this together, not simply in a room together. The way to develop the next generation is to challenge them. Paul urged Timothy to stir up the gift or to fan into flame the gift that had been given to him. You see, other people can help you, but at the end of the day, you are responsible for your own spiritual development. So while we need to encourage each other, we need to encourage each other that we have to do something about who we are. We need that. I can think of many times that I'm working with my father. Some of you have met him. He's an interesting person. He owns a moving company. And I would be on the back of the trucks with him, and I would be working. And you would think, because I'm his son, that there would be some sort of special privileges. Nah. Not even a little bit. He'd tell me, Junior, he'd call him, Junior, get down there and pick that up. And you just shut your mouth and do your job. And he'd get down there. And I mean, he would give it to me harder than other people. It was ridiculous. And he told me one time, he says, I'm just trying to challenge you because I don't want you to be as lazy as some of these other people. Not my son. You're not going to be that way. That's not the way you're going to be. We need to be challenged. Younger saints, you need to be challenged. This is the most talented generation to ever walk the face of the earth. We have more technology at our fingertips and the palms of our hand than anyone else. What we could do with that to share the gospel is crazy. But the problem is we're not, because we're not being challenged by people who have seen true, genuine moves of God, who come alongside of him and say, you need to do something about it. Let me tell you what God did when I was your age, and let me encourage you to do something about it because you're there right now. You can do this. They're not lazy. They're not no good, not wanting to work. They need somebody to show them how it's done. They need somebody to love them and encourage them. And they need somebody to challenge them who will do it. The way to develop the next generation is to trust them. Verse 14, he said, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. He was reminding him, I entrusted something to you. Guard it. I trust you with this. I trust you with the message of the gospel. Timothy, I trust you with that. The good deposit is the gospel of which Paul has been appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. In verse 11 it says, the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about a relationship with him. I know whom I've believed, it says in verse 12. We have been saved by grace, not because of anything we have done, he's talking about in verse 9, he says. Jesus, our Savior, through the cross and the resurrection. In verse 10, it says, he destroyed death that has brought life and immortality to light. This is what he's been entrusted with. He trusted him with the greatest thing that he had in his own life. Church, you need to trust others. We need to trust the next generation as they're being raised. Paul urged Timothy to not be ashamed of their friendship, nor to be ashamed to testify about the Lord. They had the gospel proclaimed and to be guarded, and Paul was confident that he had chosen the right person to pass it on to the next generation with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, he said in verse 14. The way to develop the next generation is to share with them. Share with them all your money and stuff? No. Look at what Paul said he wanted to share with them. Verse 8, join with me in the suffering for the gospel. Have you suffered in your Christianity, older saint? Have you suffered? Have you been through hard times and difficulties? Has things in life come against you and caused you to felt like you are under attack? Have you been wrongly accused of things? Have friends or family members deserted you because of your profession of your faith? That's suffering for the gospel. Maybe not to the extent of what some people have, but in whatever extent, it needs also to be shared with the next generation. What happened to us will happen to you. Share in the suffering for the gospel. Even though Paul served God with a clear conscience, he says in verse 3, he did not escape suffering. He was in chains, it says in verse 16. He had been badly let down by other Christians, the guys with the goofy names, remember? He was saying, they abandoned me. They left me. They left me high and dry. You ever had any friends in the church that have done that to you? I think of one time my father had a really good friend in church, and my parents seemed to be hanging out with this couple all the time. They were kind of new to the church, and he seemed like a great guy and all this sort of stuff. And this guy had made a decision that, you know what, we're both handy guys. Let's do this job over here for this person and make lots of money. So my dad said, fine, I have all the tools. And they got together, and they were doing this job for him. And it seemed like my dad was always working on us because he was going to make some really good bank on this job. Oh, it was going to be great. It was a great remodel they were going to do. Come to find out halfway through the job, the guy took all of his tools and wouldn't pay him anything. In the church. Church folk, sanctified Christian believing people. It happens. People take advantage of people. People who you wouldn't expect to do things to you do things that you would never expect them to do, say things you would never expect them to say. They abandon. People are people. They struggle with sin. Don't hold them to some standard that you're not willing to hold yourself to. And at the end of the day, remember, you live for an audience of one. And it's not about so much about what happens to you. It's about what your response is to what happens to you. Because you can't control what happens to you, but you can control your response. The worst part about this story with my father is, like, you would think, well, why don't you just go and call the police and tell him he stole? Well, the guy was also a cop, so that didn't work too well either. How you like that? He's like, I can't even call the police that he stole my stuff because he knows all the guys. He tried to call, and the investigation went nowhere. Lovely. You know, sometimes it's all about your response to it. My dad by no means is a perfect person, but I've watched his response to things, and it's had the greatest impact on me is his response. When I found out that, when the whole family found out what had happened, that my sister was being molested by our grandfather, I watched my father want to kill that man, and I watched him restrain himself. And in tears, I remember him saying, where would my family be if I was in jail? I can't do this. Like, I remember his response. It left a dramatic impact on my life and on my heart. I watched how he responded to a situation that he couldn't control. How do you respond? How will you respond? And when you do respond, will it be in a Christ-like way? There's a generation that is watching. There's always people who are watching. You're a Christian. I want to see what you're going to do about it. Sometimes they'll poke and prod and push buttons to try and get you to act a certain way so they can watch and see what happens. How are you going to respond in life? Paul was sharing with Timothy. Let me share with you, Timothy. Look at me. Look where I'm at. Look what's happened. It's okay. And finally, the way to develop the next generation is to be an example for them. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says this, follow me as I follow Christ. I love that. I used to think that was the most arrogant thing ever until I understood it. I used to think, seriously? Who does this guy think he is? Follow me as I follow Christ. Well, what is he saying? Basically this, you don't really know how to do it. I'm not sure, but I'm following Jesus. Follow me as I follow him. We'll figure this thing out together. You don't have to be in this on your own. It's one of the things that I always tell leadership is like, here's something that I need you to believe in, that we are better as a team than we are as individuals. We are better as a team than we are as individuals. And we need to always be looking to invest in others. Follow me as I follow Christ. I am not perfect. You're not perfect. There are some amazing saints of God who have lived a diligent, heartfelt life for the Lord, and they're not perfect, but that we would follow the way that they have lived. And that's what Paul was saying. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is who Paul was, and this is what he did. He called others to follow the example that he himself was willing to set. Isn't it interesting that in 1 Timothy 4:12, and we hear that all the time, he commissions Timothy to set an example for others. In 1 Timothy 4:12, maybe you've heard of that one before, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. but be an example to the believers in love and faith and speech and purity. He's saying, set an example for others, Timothy. You're young. Look at that. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Paul was encouraging him to set an example for others because Paul was setting an example for him. He was loving him. He was encouraging him. He was challenging him. He was entrusting him. You see, we can't love them or pray for them or believe in them or minister to them or encourage them or challenge them or trust them or share with them if we won't be an example to them. Otherwise, it's lip service. And we don't need any more lip service in the church. We don't need it. Oh, well, what you should do is this. Why are you doing it that way? You should do it this way. I can't believe the way these people are acting when they should do this or they should do that. Let me tell you something. You are not retired. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. And let me tell you something, young person. Just because you think you're smart or you have a better way of doing things, there is a lot of godly wisdom that has gone before you. It's a wealth of knowledge that is there for you to gain from. But you have to be willing to listen. We as a church have to start to do this. We have to start to come together. We have to start building those bridges. We have to stop seeing it as a generational divide or gap and start seeing it as a family. How many of you in your family had good relationships with your grandparents? I'm just wondering. Okay. Maybe not everybody, but just about everybody. How many of you remember something that your grandparents might have said or done that left an impact on your life, on what you thought about life, on what you thought about what you should become in life? I remember my great-grandma Lima. They don't name people Lima anymore. You know, it's just not a name you hear anymore. It's not like one of the hottest names of 2014 for baby names. Little Lima. I remember my great-grandma Lima. She stood about that tall. She was a tiny little thing. She was Canadian. She wasn't actually blood relation. Her story is that she married into the family, my great-grandfather, and he passed away, and the family just held on to her because she was such a dear lady. It didn't matter whether or not she was blood relation. So my whole life, I didn't have any idea until she was on her deathbed. I'm like, I'm not really related to her. There's no blood. It's like my parents are trying to explain it. Like, oh, okay. But I remember my great-grandma Lima was the wisest little woman I'd ever met in my entire life. And because of just her sweet spirit, it didn't matter like what I was doing. And I was involved with a lot of stupid stuff as a teenager. I drank, I smoked, you know, I did it all. I was doing drugs. I was running with the wrong people. I was a loudmouth, if you can imagine that. I was the class clown. I was the one running his mouth off all the time. I was the one when all the guys got together and there was going to be a fight. It was like, Leandro, you go up and hit him first. It was like, okay, that was me. I was the stupid one. I was the, you know, that was who I was. And it didn't matter how much of a punk I was when Grandma Lima was around. I was like a perfect little gentleman. I don't even know why. Like, I think about it to this day. Like, why did I care so much what she thought about me? It's because I respected her. I truly respected her. She had opportunity to get mad at people, and she never did. Even when she got upset, in her anger, she never sinned. I didn't really realize until I was older that she was actually a Christian. Like, I didn't really realize that. And I got to be honest with you. When I someday I'm in glory, it's the one person I'm going to be so excited to look for is little Grandma Lima. I don't know where she's going to be, but she used to tell me stories all the time of when she was a young girl and riding horse-drawn carriages and stuff like that. She lived in Quebec and all this sort of stuff. And I mean, her life to me seemed like something out of a Charles Dickens book or something. It was ridiculous. And I used to love listening to her. And I remember as she got older, right before she passed, she always would, she'd say, David, I want to tell you some things. Come here and sit down. And she'd make some tea, and I'd sit there, and I'd have to drink tea with her. When does a teenage boy drink tea with an old woman? It doesn't happen. You know, I love drinking tea now. I do. You can ask my wife. We have all kinds of tea. I'm a coffee drinker, but I love drinking tea. And it's because my great-grandma Lima, because it reminds me of sitting down and where someone would just invest in me and pour into me and talk to me and love me. And she would tell me how stupid I was being, and I would go, yeah, I know, you're right. She'd say, what's going on in school? And she'd ask me, and I'd be really honest with her. I'd be like, well, I don't know. My parents say this or that, but I want. And she'd say, oh, David, you're just stupid. Thanks, Graham. Thanks. She's like, I'm just telling you like it is. You're just being stupid. Your parents love you. You need to knock it off. You need to stop doing that. When are you going to find a nice girl and settle down and live for the Lord? She would ask me, and I'm like, I don't know, Graham. I don't even know if I believe this stuff. Oh, pff, you believe it. Knock it off. She's like, okay. Like, I don't even know if God's real. Yeah, he's real, and you know he's real, right? Yeah, I guess so. She just would invest in me and pour into me. And I got to be honest with you. If she wasn't in our family, I wonder how much enrichment I would have lost out on. I really do. Yeah, I look at our church, not just our church, but the church in general, and I think, where are the Grandma Limas? Right? Where are those women who are just willing to sit down and just talk to people and just tell them like it is, but just love them? And where are the ones who are willing to sit with and listen to? See, I believe that we all really do want that. And it's not as hard as it sounds, but what it takes is this. It takes someone initiating that. See, the way to develop leaders is to take it upon yourself to go and develop leaders. The way to develop Christians in the church is to go and develop Christians. No one would be in this room to hear the words that are being spoken tonight if there wasn't a previous generation that had passed something to us, that had sat down to us and talked to us, that hadn't picked us up on a bus and brought us to a place where we heard the gospel, that was filled with people who loved us and cared for us. It's what we're charged with carrying on here, specifically at this church, in this community. But it starts in this room. It starts with the people in this church. My encouragement to us tonight is to love one another the way that Jesus said we're supposed to, and to truly care about each other. And so can I give you a challenge this week, this very week? Will you people in this room take upon yourself to find one person to either invest in you or for you to invest in yourself? One person. Doesn't have to be from just the people in this room. Could be people who you know that aren't in this room that are in this church, or people in your family who are struggling. But can you make sure that you are making your life count by investing it into another, and you can look at them and say, follow me as I follow Christ? That's the example that has been set before us. Will you go and look for that? Or will you hear it and say, oh, that's nice. Now let's go have some cake, Pastor Dave. I want cake too. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the ultimate example. That you suffered and died even though you had done no wrong. And that you didn't open up your mouth. And that you were willing to accept what was being handed to you because you knew the plan. That you passed your righteousness to us. That you've given us an esteemed place of honor that we don't deserve. And it's not because of anything that we do that we have this. It's because of everything that you have done for us. And that for thousands of years, from generation to generation, these stories have been told. But Lord, they're not stories, they're real. And the lives which they represent are real. And these people are real. And the generations that have gone before us are real. And they make up this great cloud of witnesses that are in heaven, even seeing and peering into time, looking at us even now. And God, I thank you that we are part of their story and they are part of ours. Lord, let it not be said of us that we didn't take the time to do the work that is needing to be done so that one generation would declare your works to another, as it says in the book of Psalms, one generation declaring it to another generation. May we be those people who love each other, who look for opportunities to invest in and pour into each other, that we may be built together to be your spiritual house on the earth. The ones whom the world looks at and says, they must belong to Jesus. Father, help us to truly be Christ followers, to know you, to love you, and to serve you, to live for you, and to invest in each other, to encourage each other, to love for each other, to pray for each other, to believe in each other, to challenge each other. God, to set an example for each other, that we would be with each other on this journey. Thank you that you've brought us together as a family. I ask that you would bless this family and help us to grow together. I thank you that you are adding to our number daily. And God, we give you all the honor and glory and praise for who you are and what you've done. And Holy Spirit, I pray that before we leave here, you pop the name of one person in our heart that we should go and talk to, that we can be a part of their life, that we would be intentional about sharing faith with and encouraging. Help us not leave this room tonight before we know that name, Lord. And as we know that person, as you are even speaking into hearts now, God, I pray that you would just set this whole week up in a way in which we would have ample opportunity to invest into and love that person. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the time that we've had here tonight. May your word remain in our heart. May it grow and bear fruit in our life, and may we live to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray.